This is the Faith Factor podcast. We're looking at the book of Colossians, and here today in our eighth session, we're looking at chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Many of the letters written by the Apostle Paul were to churches he had planted or had helped to shepherd and pastor and teach. Some of his letters were written to individuals in those churches, Titus and Timothy and Philemon. But we said throughout this series that there is no evidence that Paul had ever visited Colossae, even though Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus, another city in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was about 160 kilometers to the west of Colossae. Now, 160 kilometers in those days was no easy journey, but Paul traveled within the Middle East, throughout Asia Minor, and much of Europe. Paul was an itinerant traveling apostle, but he never appears to have gotten to Colossae. And we see another hint of that right here in chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says, and I'm reading from the New International Version, "I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally." Colossae was in the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor. It was in a group of three cities together with Laodicea, mentioned here, and a town called Hierapolis, which is mentioned in chapter 4. And Paul was wrestling in prayer and writing this letter for these people. He's in Rome, 1,500 kilometers away, where he's under this two-year house arrest, as explained at the end of the book of Acts. He was concerned, Paul was, about the early seeds of Gnosticism. That was a Greek philosophy that distorted the gospel. And Paul was concerned that these believers would be thrown off the path of orthodox truth, that they would be infected with distortions of heresy, that they would be confused by misguided and falsified teaching. Gnostic teaching was big on education, big on philosophy, big on higher learning. And for that reason, in our day, many Christians are wary of all forms of higher education, all philosophy, all higher learning. Paul is not opposed to education or philosophy or higher learning. He knows what he's talking about as one of the most educated men in Israel, having learned from the best teachers. It has been suggested by historians that Paul was tracked as a gifted student in the Jewish religious system to receive the finest education available. That's why he was taught by the great Gamaliel. Paul probably had, it's estimated, the equivalent of two PhDs by the time he was in his early 20s. Paul was an educated man, and Paul valued education. But education can be adverse and harmful if it is not based on truth. Sometimes I'm concerned when people send their kids away to Bible school or Bible college or seminary without checking it out carefully. It is probably fair to say that the majority of such institutions in North America now would teach things that are shocking to those same parents who naively entrusted their kids' spiritual education to such unworthy institutions. But having said that, there are good Bible schools, there are good Christian colleges and seminaries, but they have to be carefully appraised by what they teach in terms of theological orthodoxy and doctrinal correctness. Paul was not just concerned about their doctrinal correctness, though. The great apostle wanted these believers, and by extension us, to know Christ. I read a commentary on Colossians this summer by Robert Wall, a professor of biblical studies at the University of Seattle. He poses a great warning when he says, quote, "In the life of many congregations, faith has become so intellectualized that its relational, experiential dimension has been bleached out. Certainly, it is important to think through carefully what one believes and why. Yet many of my students come to university with a strongly held conviction about Christ, but without the experience of a vital relationship with Him." And Professor Wall continues, "Knowing what to believe has replaced knowing whom to believe." End of quote. Too often we have our doctrine accurate and soundly biblical, but our relationship with God the Son is cold. It's spiritually impoverished and appearing lifeless. Paul wants us to be sound in our thinking, deeply biblical in our beliefs, understanding with clarity and confidence what we believe and why, But more than anything else, knowing the one that we follow, knowing, loving, revering, and worshiping Christ is essential. Our faith is concrete. It is rooted firmly in the person and work of Christ. We are called to live out His teachings and that of the apostles to whom He has delegated special authority. We do believe propositional truths, a statement of faith derived from the Scriptures. But biblical faith is embodied in a personal, relational, spiritual, ongoing encounter with, a living relationship with, the triune God through Jesus Christ, God's Son. Bible teacher R.C. Sproul died a few years ago, but he used to say, if we understand Christ's identity, the rest of our theology should fall into place. And so then in verse 2, Paul begins by saying, my purpose is, now don't miss this, Paul's about to list from verses 2 to 4, his reasons for writing this letter. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Boy, there's lots in those two verses. Firstly, why does Paul speak of the mystery of God, namely Christ? How is Christ a mystery? I think, among other things, Paul is pointing to the fact that the Hebrew people had been looking forward for millennia to the coming of their great prophet, the ultimate king, their Messiah. The greatest Hebrew, the greatest man ever to live, they knew that he would be greater than Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah, their Christos, or Christ, their Mashiach, or Messiah. But what was not known until the New Testament era was that the Messiah would not just be the greatest Hebrew, or even the greatest man. The Messiah would be God incarnate, God in the flesh. Jesus Christ was the God-man. And that's what was hidden or covered in the Old Testament. Although there were hints and glimmers of that truth, I don't think any of the Old Testament prophets, I don't think any of the Old Testament kings or patriarchs understood what has now been revealed in its blazing glory with the coming of Christ. And in Him, Paul says, we have the best education, the greatest learning, the most wise and beautiful and accurate philosophy, encouraging our hearts, providing the full riches of complete understanding, and knowing Him in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. In other words, Paul's saying the best defense is a good offense. Make sure you know what you believe and why you believe it. Make sure your kids understand the gospel in its richness and depth. Help them to recognize error and deceitful statements or arguments and know how to argue them or rebut them. As I was thinking about that, I was thinking about the era years and years ago when our kids were at home. And if they're listening to this, they'll roll their eyes and maybe groan a little, because I used to task our kids with what I called theological assignments. I did it for Christmas break, for March break, for summer break. It involved reading and writing at an age-appropriate level to learn some of the meat of God's Word, to develop their own theological perspective. Now, these assignments were admittedly tough. I look back on them even today because I've kept copies of most of them. And sometimes my kids balked. There was some, shall we say, resistance. All three of our kids chose to go to Bible school after high school and before they entered university. One of our kids got hauled into the teacher's office at Bible school for plagiarizing. And it was that teacher that told me this story. When he read her assignment, he suspected, because of the depth of her essay, that she had copied it from some textbook somewhere. But when he interviewed her after hauling her into the office, he was surprised to find she could coherently argue the theological position that she was articulating in her assignment. And at that point, he knew she had not plagiarized, because she could explain and write what she knew and understood. And when the teacher told me that story, I was glad for all of those assignments that I had tasked my kids with for all of those years. Paul here is like a proud uncle as he continues in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. With children or with adults, proper teaching has its place. If their faith is to grow, if it is to be orderly, if it is to be coherent, if it is to be defensible, they need to know the truth of God's Word. And I have to ask myself this question, and I encourage you to do the same. How am I protecting my own spiritual health? My spiritual life comes from the Spirit of God. It started when I came to faith in Christ, because before that I was dead in trespasses and sin. The Spirit of God is now feeding my spiritual eternal life. But this is a synergistic situation. It depends partially on me. The Spirit of God is providing the power, but I can assist by doing what I can to create an environment in my life where my life in Christ grows and matures and flourishes, strengthens, gains in resilience. That's called sanctification, to become more like Christ, bit by bit, but surely and incrementally more like the Son of God. And that's what Paul is encouraging in verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness.